Today, in your copy of the scriptures, will you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14? Acts chapter 14. At the beginning of chapter 13, the church in Antioch set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of the gospel, for the work of ministry, to be sent out to take the gospel to new places. And so Paul and Barnabas set out, and they sailed across the Mediterranean Sea and began to go to places that in our modern terms we would say are in the land of Turkey. So Asia Minor in the ancient world. And Paul and Barnabas would go from place to place, and their pattern was to go into a new city, and if there was a Jewish synagogue there, they would enter the Jewish synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, they would take whatever opportunity they had to witness for Christ from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. And pretty much without fail, the pattern seems to be in the book of Acts that there would be a divided response to that message. There would be some Jews in the synagogues who would believe, and they would see what Paul was saying, that the Hebrew scriptures pointed to Jesus, and that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of those scriptures in his life, his death, his resurrection, and then now his ascension to the right hand of God. And so some would believe, but then almost without fail, there would also be some who would strongly oppose Paul and Barnabas and their message. And those Jews would stir up trouble for them in each of those cities. And sometimes that trouble would reach the point of physical persecution, to the point where Paul and Barnabas had to move on. And they would go to a new place and preach the gospel. And in each of those cities, they would not only go to the synagogues and preach to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, but they would also, in the marketplaces and from house to house, they would tell people, the Gentile peoples, that Jesus was their only way to be saved and to come to a relationship with their Creator God. Well, in our passage this morning, we see Paul and Barnabas continue to move on to new places, and they come to a place called Iconium. And In these two places where they're going to be, we're going to look at a couple of cities in particular this morning, in Iconium, and then from there he moves on to Lystra, and then there's just a couple of verses that mention his ministry in Derbe. But in these places, in Acts chapter 14, we see the way that the Word of God interacts with the unbelieving world. And so I've titled this message, The Word in the World. It is the way that the Word is received by an unbelieving world and therefore believed, or the way that Word is rejected by the world, and the way that the ministry of the Word faces opposition in the world. And we see a lot, all of the different ways that the Word is in the world in this passage in Acts chapter 14. And even though this is something that happened, you know, 1950 years ago to Paul and Barnabas in these two very ancient Greek cities, the things that happen here are instructive for us as we seek to be ministers for the Word in the world. And so I hope that there's much that we can learn from this passage this morning in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 1 says, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples." Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege that we have to read your word today, to think about what it means for us today, to seek to glean from it by your Spirit the truths, the principles, the lessons that you have for us. Lord, may your Spirit do the work that he alone can do in our hearts when the word of God is read and preached. May he take it and implant it in our hearts, and may he transform us by it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Back in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was originally converted to Christ, the word of the Lord came to Ananias, another disciple, a follower of Jesus, and God gave Ananias the task of being the first to go and meet this Saul of Tarsus and welcome him as a Christian, welcome him as a believer. And Ananias expresses his anxiety about doing that. And Ananias says to the Lord, "Lord, isn't this the man that we've all heard about, who is going from place to place, arresting people and putting them in prison because they're followers of Jesus?" And the message of the Lord comes back to Ananias and says, "This man, Saul, he is my servant. He is my chosen servant to be a light to the Gentiles. Now go and lay your hands on him so that he may receive his sight, and also inform him how much he must suffer for my name." And so Paul prophesied about long before Paul ever became a missionary, long before the church at Antioch ever sent Paul and Barnabas out to go from city to city, it was prophesied that Paul would suffer many things for the name of Jesus. And we're seeing that unfold now as Paul and Barnabas go from place to place. And in the passage that we read just a few moments ago, we see for the first time really severe, strong physical abuse heaped upon Paul when he is dragged out of the city and stoned. So much so, stoned so severely that people thought he was dead. And they left him dead, lying there, and went back into the city. What would your reaction be to a physical beating like that? Well, Paul's was to get up and go preach the gospel and see many, many more people come to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's mission. And he was taking the word of God into a world that hated him. He was taking the word into an unbelieving world, a rebellious world, a sinful world, a dark world. Well, how should the ministry of the word act in the world? What should the word do in the world? We see it unfold in this passage. In verse 1, we see that Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium, and it says, as was their common practice, they would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it says that as they spoke there, their message was effective, and a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And by that, I take it to mean that these were proselytes, Gentile proselytes, who had come to Judaism seeking the one true God of Israel. But then when Paul and Barnabas came to the synagogue and preached Jesus to them, they saw the fulfillment of all of those Hebrew scriptures in Jesus. And so in essence, their conversion was now complete, coming from the paganism of the Gentile nations to the Jewish faith, but now seeing that Jesus is the culmination of the Jewish faith and believing and trusting in him. And so many Jews and God-fearing Greeks believed. But as we often see in Paul's ministry, he faced opposition. And Paul, in his role as a gospel witness, that ministry of the word needed to persevere, needed to persist through the world's opposition and persecution. And so in verses 2-7, we see Paul engaging with an unbelieving world, a hostile, rejecting world. But yet, Paul persists. He perseveres. He doesn't take the opposition of the world and quit. He doesn't take the persecution of the world and quit in fear. No, rather, he persists and he perseveres in the ministry of the word, even through the world's opposition and persecution. And so he saw some success in verse 1 in the synagogue. Some Jews and Greeks believed, but verse 2 says there were some Jews who didn't believe. They refused to believe as evidence of their hard-heartedness, evidence of their stubbornness. They refused to believe, and not only did they not believe, but they intentionally tried to make trouble for Paul and Barnabas by stirring up the rest of the city against them. It says they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Poisoning the minds. How do you poison a mind? With deception, right? With deception, with half-truths, with confusion, with doubt. The way you poison the mind is basically following the pattern of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Because the serpent in the Garden of Eden poisoned Eve's mind, didn't he? He poisoned Eve's mind. And how did the serpent poison Eve's mind? Putting doubt in her mind. Did God really say this? God didn't really say that. By causing her to question the goodness of God, God knows that if you eat of this, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. There's more for you to have and discover that God didn't tell you about. He's doubting, causing her to doubt God, causing her to question the goodness of God, and then outright lying to her. You will not surely die if you eat of this fruit. The way you poison someone's mind is by twisting the truth, by diluting the truth, by confusing the truth with error. You've heard the illustration before, I'm sure many times, but rat poison, 99% of it, I don't know the exact percentage, but 99% of it is inert, right? 99% of rat poison is harmless. It's the 1% that gets you, right? Well, that's how Satan loves to work, right? Satan loves to work. Satan is not afraid to use Scripture. Satan used Scripture against Jesus in the wilderness when he tempted. Satan's not afraid to use Scripture. Satan used God's own words against Eve in the garden. Satan loves to take truth and dilute it, mix it with just a little bit of error, just a little bit of poison to come into the minds. And then the mind is tricked. The mind is deceived. The mind is embracing a false truth, poisoning the minds. And so they're basically, any way that they can, whether it be through distortion, through deception, by heaping insults, slandering Paul and Barnabas, whatever they can do, they're poisoning the minds of that whole city to turn against Paul and Barnabas. And as I thought about this verse, and I thought specifically about that phrase, I thought about the world in which we live. We live in a media generation right now that there is so much out there that is poisoning the minds. There's so much out there that's poisoning the minds. And I've said this to my family. I've said it to a couple people recently. I'm beginning to become more and more convinced that the internet may be the undoing of human civilization. The internet may be the undoing of human civilization. Look at all the chaos. Look at all the craziness that is out there now. Stuff believed as true that has no basis in reality, no basis in truth. It is so distorted, so convoluted, so upside down, and yet people are believing it. Minds are being poisoned. And they're being poisoned every single day. And here's the scary thing, is every single one of us are walking around with a poison pill box in our pockets or in our purses. It's called a phone. Who would have thought 20 years ago that a phone would be perhaps the most powerful device in human civilization? You can do everything with a phone. Phones are so helpful. They're useful, right? We all have them. How many of you actually use them to talk to people? That was their original design, right? Their original design was to actually talk to people, to push numbers and then talk to people from one person to another person that was on the other end with the phone. That was the original design. But now all these other things have come in, and this has become a multifunction device that takes pictures, that keeps your calendar, sends email, everything. It is like, it's almost like your own little personal assistant in everything. And it can be incredibly useful. but it is also incredibly, incredibly dangerous. And all of these places out there, all of these sites and companies like TikTok and Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and all of these places, they're just, the information flow is endless. It's almost infinite feeling. And there's so much poison in it that as a pastor, there is no way I could keep up. As a parent, you have no way to keep up. There's so much poison out there. It's poisoning the minds. So that we have almost now a whole society completely thinking upside down about things that are obvious to a rational person. Poisoning the minds. So, did Paul and Barnabas quit? No, they persisted, they persevered, didn't they? That's what we have to do. Yes, we are faced with a challenge of poison in the waters of our social media and news and Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all of these places and YouTube and all these places that we watch and look at every single day of our lives. There's so much poison out there, but the solution is not to give up, not by any means. But to continue to speak truth, to continue to speak truth in the midst of that situation. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. Verse 3, they spoke boldly for the Lord. The Lord confirmed their message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. And we'll see evidence of that in just a moment. But they kept preaching the gospel. Did they win people over? Yes and no. The city was divided, verse 4 says. Some believed, some didn't. Some sided with the Jews, that is the Jews who were stirring people up and poisoning the minds. Some sided with them, and guess what? You're going to lose some people. I pray to God, not anybody in our church flock, and I pray to God, not anybody in your families. But we're going to lose people to the poison of this world. But we're also going to win people with the truth, with the light of truth, with the gospel of grace. We're going to win people because some sided with the apostles. Some believed them. Some sided with them. But then there arose a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them. So there was an active conspiracy, an active plot to get a hold of Paul and Barnabas and to physically persecute them. But did they quit? No. They kept ministering. They kept preaching. They kept taking the word of God into the world. And when they could no longer minister in that place, they went somewhere else. Verse 6 says, when they found out about this plot, they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they did what? They kept preaching the gospel. They kept preaching the gospel. And so the ministry of the word perseveres through the world's opposition and persecution. And in verses 8 to 10, we see the ministry of the word is accompanied by the power of God. The ministry of the word is accompanied by the power of God. Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra. They begin preaching the gospel there. And as they are ministering the word, it says there was a lame man who was there, verse 8. He had been lame from birth and had never walked. But he was listening to Paul as Paul was speaking. And then Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. There are some parallels here with this miracle of Paul and miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. Some of the language, some of the patterns are almost identical. There's also some very clear similarities here with another miracle of Peter earlier in the book of Acts. And what it shows is that Paul's ministry of the word, as well as the signs and wonders that accompanied him, are in the same pattern as that of Peter, who is specially called by Jesus, and are in the same pattern as that of Jesus himself, who ministered the truth because he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And so here, the ministry of the word is accompanied by the power of God. And Paul uses this power to heal a layman. And that power, those signs and wonders that Paul did, are a testament to the truth that what he was saying was, in fact, the word of God. Those signs and wonders were attestations. They were witnesses to the truthfulness of Paul and Barnabas's message. I want to point out something in verse 9 that I just want to bring some clarification for us. In verse 9, it says, he listened to Paul, that is this lame man. He was listening to Paul as Paul was speaking, and Paul looked at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. And this is where I have to come back to something I said at the very beginning of the book of Acts when we started walking through it, is one of the challenges in reading and interpreting Acts and applying it for us today as 21st century Christians, one of the challenges of reading and applying Acts is knowing what is a normative, ongoing truth or principle, and what is just a descriptive account of something that happened in history. In other words, what is descriptive? What is normative? And some would look at verse number 9 and say, well, and in particular, I have in mind here those who believe in the ongoing nature of signs and wonders in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. They would take the view, they would take the position, well, the reason we don't see more signs and wonders is because the person doesn't believe. And they would probably go to verse 9 as a proof text for that and say, look, here is proof that in order for someone to be healed, they have to have the faith to be healed. And I would come back and I would argue and say, this is a description of something that happened between Paul and this man in this city, in that circumstance, that is not necessarily normative for every situation. Because in addition to this one, I could point to countless other examples in Scripture where miracles were performed, where there is no mention of faith at all. Right? How much faith does a dead man have before he is brought back to life? None, right? And we find numerous examples in the scriptures of Jesus as well as his apostles bringing people back to life from death. That's a miracle. How much faith did the dead person have? None. We also have many, many other examples where no faith on the part of the person who is healed is mentioned at all. We have mention of a place in the Gospels where Jesus heals 10 lepers. And they all go off their merry way, and only one comes back and says, thank you. How much faith did all 10 of those lepers have? We really don't know. Only one of them showed the sign of faith, which was thankfulness and gratitude, and came back and thanked Jesus. We have many, many examples in scriptures where faith is never mentioned. Or faith is impossible because the person is dead. In this instance, Paul saw that this man had faith and healed him. How did Paul know that? Doesn't really tell us. Doesn't explain the process by which Paul knew this. I can only assume that it's because Paul had the Holy Spirit in him and that the Lord revealed to Paul that this man was believing, that he had faith, and that he desired to be healed. But I would not take this as a normative, like regulative principle of this is how it has to be going forward in every instance of healing. That's not what this is saying. This is just saying this is what happened here. And it was a demonstration of the power of God. I would also argue that the signs and miracles that accompanied people like Paul and like Peter were specifically given for that early season of the foundation of the church being laid. And that the reason why we do not see continued signs and wonders in our age today is because the foundation for the church has already been laid. And you don't keep laying the foundation over and over and over again. You lay the foundation at the beginning and then you build. And so Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation. Jesus gave them special abilities to do that, like Peter and Paul and John gave them special abilities in the early days of the preaching of the gospel to serve as attestation for the truth of the gospel. But once the gospel had been confirmed and the scriptures had been written and the truth of Jesus Christ delivered, there was no longer a need for ongoing signs and wonders. The foundation has been laid. But that doesn't mean that the word of God isn't still accompanied by the power of God, right? The point I'm making here is the ministry of the word is accompanied by the power of God. In this instance, with Paul, it was the raising of a lame man who had never walked. But every single time that any person believes in the gospel in Jesus Christ, it is a miracle of the power of God. It is a miracle of grace. It is a supernatural raising from the dead of a dead soul to life to believe in Jesus Christ. The power of God always accompanies the ministry of the word. In verses 11 to 18, we see the ministry of the word challenges this world's philosophies of idolatry and unbelief. The ministry of the word challenges this world's philosophies of idolatry and unbelief. An amazing reaction happens to this miracle. Paul causes this lame man to walk, and you know what the reaction in the city was? You're gods. These Greeks, these Gentiles who worshiped many gods, gods like Zeus and Hermes, they thought that Paul and Barnabas were somehow manifestations of these gods. And they were going to worship them and offer sacrifices to them. Verse 11 says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So Paul was the main spokesman. So they thought, well, this is Hermes, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. He brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But notice the response. Paul and Barnabas, with the word, they challenge these godless, idolatrous, empty philosophies of the world. They challenge them. And so Paul and Barnabas, when they heard about this, they tore their clothes. Why would they tear their clothes? It's a sign of grief. It's a sign of consternation. Of why would you even think about this? They tore their clothes in demonstration of just the audacity that these people would even think about offering them sacrifices and worship. And they rushed into the crowd and they shouted, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you." Boy, if there was ever a time for somebody to seek self-praise, that was a time, right? And Paul and Barnabas said, no. No, we don't want any of this. We're not gods. We're just people like you. What are we doing? We're bringing you good news. The gospel. That's the gospel, isn't it? Euangelion, the gospel. We're bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. What does he mean by worthless things? Idols. Idols. Turn from Zeus. Turn from Hermes. Turn from these worthless Greek gods that you've been serving your whole life. And the idea there of worthless is the idea of empty, of vain. And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, one of the words that is used sometimes of idols in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word hevel, which in Ecclesiastes is translated vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the Lord. The Hebrew word there is hevel, meaning emptiness, vanity, nothingness. And sometimes that same word is used of idols in the Old Testament. Paul picks up on that and says these worthless, empty things. They're nothingness. You're worshiping a piece of wood. You're worshiping a piece of stone, a piece of metal. There's nothing there. They're lifeless. They're dead. They can't see. They can't talk. They can't hear. They're empty. Turn from these worthless things to the living God. And he points them to the Creator, the one and only Creator, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And it's interesting because what Paul does here is very similar to what he does to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. All those philosophers, Greek philosophers in Acts 17, where does he point them? To the one Creator God. You have all of these gods, but Paul says there's one. There's one God. All the rest of these are empty, lifeless, worthless. There's nothing in them. He's challenging their false assumptions. He's challenging their false ideologies. He's challenging their false philosophies, their false religions. The gospel has to do that. The word has to challenge the false philosophies, the false ideas, the false religions of this world. And Paul and Barnabas are doing that with the word. They're challenging these godless, idolatrous philosophies with the truth. There's one Creator God. He's made everything. And now he challenges them. He says, in the past, he let all nations go their own way. But yet, even then, when he was primarily dealing with Israel, there was still a testimony to you. And that testimony was in nature itself. Because the God who made everything speaks through the things that he has made. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. There is evidence for God in the very things that he has made. And Paul says to them, God did not leave himself without testimony because he was kind to you. He sent rain to you. He provided you with plenty of food. He challenged their false ideologies, their false religions, their idolatrous thoughts. He challenged it with the truth of the Word of God. And we have to do that as believers today. We have to challenge the false philosophies and false ideas of this world. That's why I read from 2 Corinthians 10, where it said, Paul says, the weapons that we use are not the weapons of this world, but what we do is in the name of Christ, we challenge strongholds. We take every thought, every idea captive and bring it submissive to Christ. That's what he was doing here with these people. He was challenging their false philosophies and taking every thought, every idea, every ism, and making it subservient to Christ. But even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So the ministry of the word, it perseveres through persecution and opposition. The ministry of the word is always accompanied by the power of the grace of God. The ministry of the word must challenge the false ideas and philosophies of this world. And even though there's opposition, the ministry of the word will ultimately prevail in the world because it is accompanied by the effectual grace of God. The ministry of the word will ultimately prevail in the world because it is accompanied by the effectual grace of God. Look at what happens. Verse 19, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. In other words, they had to import some more opposition from other cities where Paul and Barnabas had already been. So other places where Jews had stirred up trouble for Paul and Barnabas, they came now to Lystra. We're like, we're going to help you get rid of these people. And they won the crowd over and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. That's how severe the persecution was that Paul faced, to the point of death. But the disciples, they gathered around him, and the disciples here mean the people who believed Paul, believed his message, believed the gospel. They gathered around him, He got up and he went back into the city. Was this a miracle? It's hard to say. Very possibly could have been. For him to be stoned this badly to the point where the people thought he was dead, and yet he got up and walked away, could very well be a miracle of God preserving him. He got up and went back into the city. He went back into the same city where he was just dragged out of and stoned. That's courage for the gospel, isn't it? That's boldness for the gospel. Why? Because Paul understood the word is still ultimately going to prevail. He went back into the city, but then the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. And notice what happened in Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and they won a large number of disciples. Why? Because the gospel is effective, isn't it? Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is the power of God. Paul understood that. That's why he kept preaching it, because he knew ultimately the word would prevail in the world. What does John say in 1 John? Who is greater? The one who is greater is he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit in you is greater than the devil. The one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What overcomes the world? Even our faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Paul did not bow to the pressures of the world. He did not give in to the persecution. He persevered through it. He challenged its false philosophies. And he kept going and persevering because he knew that the word of God will ultimately prevail. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah says from the Lord, my word that I send forth will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it. The word of God will ultimately prevail. And so in this verse, in verse 21, we see many people believing. Back in verse 1 of our passage, we saw the gospel being successful with number of Jews and Greeks believing. And going back to our passage last week in Acts 13:48, the reason this is so is because God's grace is effectual. And all those who are appointed for eternal life, they believe. That's why you keep taking the word into the world. Because the world cannot ultimately defeat the word, because it is accompanied by the power of God. And so what is this passage teaching us as believers today? The word of God will face persistent opposition in the world as it challenges godless and skeptical philosophies. We should anticipate that. It will face opposition, but the word of God will ultimately prevail because it is accompanied by the saving power of God and his grace. So the word is what this world needs. Will it like it? No. But it's still what this world needs. And so we keep taking the word into the world. Will it face opposition? Absolutely. Will it accomplish its purposes? Yes, it will. So we, as believers, we're not Paul, we're not Barnabas. We're not necessarily called to go from city to city and plant new churches. But we are all called to be witnesses for Christ. We're all called to make disciples. We're all called to take what we have been given and to hand it to others and to pass it along. And so let's be faithful ambassadors for the word in the world, because ultimately the word will prevail. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that is truth. Thank you for your word that is power. Thank you for your word that transforms lives. Thank you for your word that is the power of God unto salvation. Father, I pray that you would give us courage. Give us courage Father, we live in a day where believing in the gospel, being a Christian, not as popular as it once was. And we will face more and more opposition and hatred from this world now than perhaps at any other times in our lives. But Lord, help us to not retreat. Give us courage and boldness to continue to take your word into the world. Lord, strengthen our faith and revive our hope in the power of your word to accomplish its objective. And Lord, may we just be faithful ambassadors, faithful witnesses to what we have read and seen and known. And may you be pleased, Father, to do your work of grace in the hearts and lives of people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.